They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. This is the transition, of course, to move to the time of fellowship. I'm always struck as you look at the Old Testament as one of the recurring themes is what is written right here in the beginning of this verse, and that is forgetfulness. It occurs over and over again. No matter what God did, no matter how marvelous his works, the Israelites forgot his works and went about their own way. That problem is not relegated to the Old Testament. We experience that too. We forget. And one of the ways that we remember is through the hearing of the word proclaimed, where we're reminded of God's mighty work. And we're also going to do in the same part of this is this meal of remembrance as well.
Family of God, turn your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. As well, in your bulletin is an outline of the sermon this morning. I encourage you to use that, turn to that with me. And use that in your note-taking as well as following along with me as we read quotes and the whole bit. And hopefully this will enable you to learn this passage a little bit better. Daniel is a book written in exile, by an exile, for exiles. This is a book written for hurting people. It's written for people who are disillusioned and struggling. Because this is the first generation of people who have been taken from their homes to live as aliens and strangers in Babylon. And through Daniel, God gave a series of exhortations and promises to encourage the people of God in their exile. And so the amazing part is we'll see in this prayer, God doesn't ever, or the answer for Daniel and for his people is not their deliverance. Because get this, brothers and sisters, once God's people entered into exile, they never left it. First Peter calls the New Testament body of Jesus Christ strangers and exiles. Same language as here. God never intended to deliver his people temporally in this side of the grave out of their state of being aliens and strangers. That comes at the second coming. Which means Daniel is your book too. It's written for aliens and strangers of which we are a part. And so this book gives us a series of promises. Daniel 9 is the eighth promise or statement of truth, a sweet truth that God gives his people in bitter providences. And that's what we're looking at this morning, the last couple of weeks, and we'll look at a couple more weeks for sure in chapter 9. This is indeed the word of our King. In the Old Covenant, when God's people read the word, they stood out of reverence for the Lord, because it was his word. And we want to do the same thing here as well. So please, I invite you to stand together with me out of reverence and respect at the reading of God's word, this your King. Hear now the word of your Lord. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdoms of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the number of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is to this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which thou hast driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he has set before us through his servant the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he has spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to thy truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who has brought thy people out of this land of Egypt with a mighty hand and hast made a name for thyself, as it is to this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our Lord, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications. And for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but account of thy great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this holy moment in our lives, where we sit beneath your word, Daniel 9. This moment, O Lord, ordained before the foundation of the world, that we in this room should hear this message, should sit beneath Daniel's words here, your words. And therefore, Lord, we know without a shadow of a doubt that you've intended this message, not for the neighbor, not for our friends, but Lord, for us, for me. Lord, we pray now, open our eyes. Enable us to see wonderful things from this, your word. And in seeing them, O Lord, with James, may we not be forgetful hearers who look in the mirror and forget our reflection, but Lord, may we take what we hear and by your grace apply it to our lives, and for your glory be transformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God, give me the grace to preach your word, therefore, with fidelity, and use this to your glory and praise. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Romans 8 is one of my favorite, not the most favorite, but one of my favorite chapters in the book of Romans. You may recall Romans was written by Paul to the church in Rome because he hadn't been there, but his reputation had. So he wrote Romans in order to introduce himself to this church that they might help him on to Spain. And so he gives a detailed description of his theology. Chapter 1, all mankind are sinful and are without hope. Chapter 2, even God's people, the Jews. Chapter 3, everyone, inside, outside, have sinned. Chapter 4, this is not only what Paul was teaching, but it's backed up in the Old Testament. Look at Abraham, look at David. Chapter 5, there's therefore now peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He describes that glorious peace. Chapter 6 through 7, he then talks about sanctification and the need for God's people to be devoted in their faith. Chapter 8 is the glorious benefits that flow from the cross of Jesus Christ. I love chapter 8. And in chapter 8, the eighth benefit of chapter 8 is verse 26, where we read, "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness." Now, in the Greek, it doesn't say weaknesses, it says weakness, one weakness. Paul is thinking of one weakness, our greatest weakness. And what is our greatest weakness? Well, believe it or not, it's when you and I stand before an infinite, eternal, unchangeable God. So he says, "This in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should." And then he goes on, "But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Romans chapter 8, 26 and 27 tells us that one of the benefits that flow from the Jesus Christ cross work is that the Holy Spirit is praying for us when we pray. Romans 8 also teaches us later in the chapter that Jesus also prays for us. But get this, one of the benefits is that when you and I pray, the Spirit of God helps us as we pray. But that's not the only way he helps us. He also helps us, having inspired this word, he also helps us by teaching us how to pray. I would commend to you the Psalms. This morning I prayed through Psalm 142. And I just got a nice little memory thing for me. 42 is as the deer pants, right? I believe. 142 is on the sufficiency of Christ. David is being, he's in the cave and life is hard. And David prays and says, "I have nothing but you, God." Brothers and sisters, if you want a great pattern for prayer by the Spirit, pray through the Psalms. Just let them guide you in how you pray. Well, Psalm 142 is one of those, but the whole Psalter is 150 Psalms. Then you've got the New Testament prayers. You also have a prayer in Daniel, Daniel 9. We are walking through Daniel, and we're looking at sweet and sober truths given to a people in bitter providence. And in chapter 9, we come to that glorious truth that God is faithful to his promises and so his people. And the way that Daniel illustrates that, or the way that he communicates that, is by recording a prayer that he prayed at this time. Now, at the risk of forgetting about the forest and focusing on a tree, that's what we've been doing. So I put the bigger picture, sweet and sober truths for bitter providences, on the back burner. We're going to return to that the next time we're in Daniel. But the last couple weeks and this morning as well, we're looking at Daniel 9 at this one massive redwood tree. This incredible description of how to pray in the crucible. Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, is how to pray generically. It's a great prayer a pattern. Obviously, it's the Lord's Prayer. Daniel 9 is written for people who have cancer. It's written for people who've lost their job. It's written for people who have an uncertain future. It's written for people who need God's grace. Now, you can say that's all people, and certainly it is. But this is written for people in the crucible. And so this prayer is incredible. So we've been looking at this prayer, and thus far we saw the occasion for this prayer, verses 1 through 3, and that occasion was 562, is it? Am I saying it right? No, 539. I'm sorry, I got my numbers wrong. When the Persians have just conquered, and Daniel is going to be sent into the lion's den. Do you remember that? This is that time. We don't know if this is what Daniel prayed when he was praying before he was sent to the lion's den, but that's what this time is. So Daniel began praying, and we saw the ground for his prayer. Would you notice it? It was God's character. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you. In the hardship of life, that which typically inspires prayer are the things of this world. We pray because we lost our job. We pray because we don't know what's going to happen next. You know what moved Daniel in his prayer? The character of God. If that's true, if that's what moves us in our prayer, how it behooves us to be in the Word of God frequently, daily, learning about who your God is, that his character in the time of woe and difficulty might be that which drives you and not the difficulties of life. You'd be driven by the difficulties of life, you're tossed to and fro. To be driven by God's character is to be a man standing on a foundation that is firm, immovable, steadfast. Wow. Brothers and sisters, let the character of God move you in your prayer, which means be a student of the character of God. Come to know him even more. Secondly, we then looked at the confession. Verses 4 through 15, notice verse 4a. We read, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said." The word in the Hebrew for confess is to acknowledge. Well, acknowledge what? Well, from the New Testament, you know confession, homologeo, means to speak the same. To speak the same about your sin as does God. And so I'm importing that clearly here. But that clearly is it. To acknowledge your sin is to acknowledge what God says about your sin. And what does God say about your sin? Three things. That what you've done is wrong. You see that in this passage. That that's verse 5. That what you've done is offensive or heinous in his sight. For verse 8, for example. And thirdly, that it's our fault. Verses 11 and following. Hear that, brothers and sisters. True confession involves saying what you've done is wrong. It's heinous in God's eyes. And it's your fault. If we don't confess our sins, 1 John 1 verse 8 says, we make ourselves to be deceived. Can't tell you how many people in the context of counseling think they confess their sins, but they don't. Oh, what I did was wrong, and what I did is heinous in God's eyes, but I wouldn't have done it if it wasn't for my spouse. I wouldn't have done it if it wasn't for my boss. I wouldn't have done it if it wasn't for the temptation. Brothers and sisters, you can't pass the buck of sin. If you do, you're not confessing it. No wonder we struggle. Daniel here confessed it fully, head on. It's our fault, God. This mess that we're in is at our foot, is at our door. Not you, God. And that then led him to confess specific sins. We saw that the first two. He and God's people were guilty of active rebellion against God, verse 5a and 13. He and God's people were guilty of violating the natural order of things, verse 5b and 7. We're looking at verse 5, and that's the gist of his prayer, of his confession. He gives five different confessions in verse 5. And the rest of the chapter, 6 through really 16, simply expounds upon verse 5. So the first word in verse 5, we have sinned, speaks of general active rebellion. The second word, committed iniquity, speaks of violating the natural order. Let's look now at the third word, verse 5. That he confessed, he and God's people stood guilty before God and so condemned. Notice with me verse 5. We have sinned, committed an iniquity, acted wickedly. Look at that word. The word for acted wickedly is a rashah in the Hebrew, which here is in the Hifil theme, means to be a condemned as guilty. The focus isn't so much on what they did, but what they were as a result. Did you get that? You got it there in front of you. You can read it. The focus is not what they did, but what they became because of what they did. Skip down to verse 8 and look at as he goes on with it. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord. In other words, we stand guilty. We are condemned before God and therefore deserving of judgment and wrath. Not only me, but to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness. Man, we should praise him for his compassion and praise him for his forgiveness. Instead, notice what he writes, we have rebelled against him. Open, flagrant rebellion, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Family of God, when a condemned criminal is being processed through the law, four things happen to him. He is accused. He has a trial. The verdict's rendered, and the verdict is guilty, and then there's a sentence which is carried out. You could say five things. There's a sentence with that verdict, and then there's the sentence carried out. This word is right before the last one. Okay, so he's not saying we've committed an egregious act. That's what he said in verse 5a. The focus of this word is the result of that egregious act. Because of that egregious act, we stand condemned before God, and all that awaits us next is condemnation. We stand before God as a condemned criminal waiting for execution. That's what Daniel confessed here. Get this, brothers and sisters. The ground of this prayer was the character of God. You and I look at the difficulties of life. We'll be apt to take those difficulties and try to use them to deduce truths about God. Because I'm suffering, God must not care, therefore God is uncaring. Because I'm suffering and God didn't stop it, that means God is not able, God is impotent. I mean, we come up with all kinds of awful thoughts about God when we go through trial, don't we? That's why Daniel roots this in the character of God. And when you gaze upon the greatness of God, his transcendency and his compassion and his love and his mercy, that leads the confessor to be able to be open and honest before God. And this is what Daniel's doing here. Brothers and sisters, what is your identity? How do you go through life? Do you go through life as a semi-god, a demigod, before whom God bows and tries to make you happy? God is your servant? Is that how you live your life? God is your servant, and he's there like a Santa Claus to help you and just be there all happy and jolly, and that's what life is? Or do you live your life understanding that if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, you would be damned? My guess is you would live your life under the former. Your and my identity when we go, and I say that because what do you do when you go through trial? Who do you blame? Do you ever get angry at God for what he has or hasn't given you? If you do, you testify to the former. God is your servant, and he exists to make you happy. Brothers and sisters, you understand who God is, and you understand what you are before him without God. Without Christ, we stand guilty, condemned, a vile revolt against God and his majesty. All of a sudden now, our lives and how we view our lives change in the crucible. If you believe this genuinely, you're going to be with Jeremiah, Lamentations 3, verse 39. I love it. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sin? And if you understand what your sin is, how could you ever complain against the gracious, compassionate God you serve? The problem is, we forget that we are sinful. We think that God is our servant. The world revolves around us. Daniel's third confession was that, brothers and sisters, as a people, we stand guilty before God and so condemned. Now, the good news in Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. But that doesn't change what we deserve outside of Christ. Let that be a hat you understand that you wear. This is what I am without Jesus, a condemned criminal. Brothers and sisters, one more note. You read about death row, this guy's on death row for this heinous activity, and he's upset because he's not getting his daily a portion of Twinkies. And you and I read that as citizens who haven't committed his crimes and say, what, he thinks he's in the Hilton? This guy, he lost his rights, didn't he? I mean, look what he did. Hey, if you and I even think that for a moment, you better think that about you. As a sinner, you've lost your right to complain against how God manages this world. And that's where Daniel begins. We are active rebellion against God, guilty of violating the natural order. Thirdly, guilty before God and so condemned. That's how we stand before God. Would you notice, fourthly, verse 5d, we and God's people are guilty of violating covenant law. Incredible word. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled. The idea behind this word is covenant rebellion, marad. Okay, so work with me on this one. It does denote active transgression. Yes, it does denote that. But it's an active transgression in the context of a relationship. Look up at verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him." The context of this prayer is the understanding that God keeps covenant. Now let's understand this. In the ancient day, there was what is known as a Hittite vassal treaty covenant. Do you know what this was? Many of you have heard this. Hittite vassal treaty was simply this. We are a weaker nation, and man, do we need help, because there's some stronger nations about ready to kill us. Hey, there's this strong nation that would help us. So we're going to enter into an agreement with the stronger nation. It's called a Hittite vassal treaty. In this agreement, the stronger nation dictates the a basis for our relationship. He dictates all of the laws, what we have to do for them to protect us. If we agree to that, then we take some animals and we cut them in half. And we put them on two sides of a path. And then the king of the weaker nation with the king of the stronger nation together walk through the parted animals with the implication, if we don't do our part of the bargain, we're going to die just like those animals. This is what's going to happen to me if I don't obey what we have just said. Now, in that context, there's a relationship forged. There's an expectation for loyalty, faithfulness, love, devotion, believe it or not. And when a vassal kingdom violates that, the word used to describe that violation is marad. The word here, rebelled. It implies a love relationship. Remember in Genesis when Abraham had that dream that God had parsed some animals and God went through it. God, in essence, was saying, "Abraham, you can't come through this because you're going to fail. I will hold up both sides of the agreement." Right? That's what this word is, a word of treachery. This is the word of the greatest violation of trust imagined by mankind. That's what this word is. And Daniel says, he and God's people were guilty, therefore, of violating the covenant law. Not just the law. That's verse 5a, the first point. But covenant law, which carries the idea of incredible treachery. Notice with me verse 6. "Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets." Emphasis, God's servants that he sent. It goes on, "who spoke in thy name." I mean, brothers and sisters, God sent a servant, his beloved servant, to come and give his word to his people, who his people said, "Yes, Lord, save us. We'll do what you want us to do." And God comes and sends them a prophet. And what did they do to the prophet? They killed him. This is what Jesus is getting at in Mark 12. Listen to the, "behold how treacherous it is. Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey." By way of footnote, there's no one in the right mind who would buy a vineyard and fix it up that nice just to rent it. Unless you were gracious. Unless you're trying to help the hurting and misfortunate. That's the idea here in Mark 12. This vineyard, Jesus is just packing up. This vine guy, he buys his vineyard and he just fixes it up. I mean, this is a plantation. Wow. And then he rents it out and he goes on a journey. "And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him them away empty-handed." Now immediately you're like, treachery. "And again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him and sent him away empty-handed." I just read that. "And they sent another slave, and they wounded him and him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some, killing others." At this point, you're like, you got to be kidding me. This is horrible. It gets even worse. "He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" Certainly they'll respect my son. "But those vine growers said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.'" You read that, Mark 12, I don't know about you, but when I read that for the first time, literally, I remember it going, I can't believe this. That's what Daniel lays at our feet. That's what you and I are before God. Every time you and I sin, willingly sin, you and I are as treacherous and wicked and unfaithful as the condemned criminal. So, wow, that's what he's acknowledging before God. Notice, lastly, verse 5e, he and God's people were guilty of neglecting God's word. Daniel 9:5, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled, and then fifth, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. This speaks, you've got it there, this speaks of purpose, neglect of God's word. This just isn't not reading God's word, but it's saying, I know what God's word says, and I don't care. That's what this is. Notice verse 11, he picks up there and explains it further. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, active, not obeying, rejecting thy voice. So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. So the fifth thing that Daniel confesses is this active, purposed rejection of God and his word. How many of you have ever read Invictus? If you haven't, you're going to read it now. Okay? Invictus is Latin for unbroken. It's a poem that was written in the 1800s, 19th century. Read it with me. Out of the night that covers me, black is the pit from pole to poles. He's talking about the sinful state of that we're in. I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. He's an atheist. Whatever gods there are, I thank thee because I am so unbending. Invictus. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. I messed it up. Anyways, sin and misery. But I have not yielded. This world can bring its blows, but I have not submitted my head to them. I am standing on my feet. Notice the next stanza. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, death. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. Death approaches, and I'm not frightened. Bring it on. I'm man. I'm strong. Last stanza. It matters not how straight the gate or how charged with punishments the scroll. That's an allusion to Matthew chapter 7, brothers and sisters. Okay? This atheist who doesn't believe in God is going to use the word of Scripture to complete his rebellion. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Pretty rebellious, wouldn't you say? Pretty shocking. That's the last words of Timothy McVeigh before he was executed. Did you know that? Timothy McVeigh, who bombed Oklahoma City, they said, any last words? And he quoted Invictus. The last words he spoke before he entered into the wrath of God was, I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. Now, I heard that, I read that, and I was shocked. Wow, you talk about rebellion. Man, amazing. And yet, Daniel lays that at our feet, brothers and sisters. Don't be amazed at Timothy McVeigh. Be amazed at you. Be amazed at me. That we could be such worms and yet clench our fist at God at times in our hearts and say, how could you? I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. That's what we say every time we sin. Wow. So that's his confession. Any of you who are following the Lord's Prayer, the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, when you get to the phrase, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, let me encourage you. That confession can involve five things. One, we are guilty of active rebellion against the Lord. This is our disposition. Two, we're guilty of violating the natural order of things, ultimately making God our servant and we not his. Thirdly, we stand guilty before God and so condemned. Fourthly, we are guilty of treachery in the 10th degree, violating God's covenant law. And fifth and last, we are guilty of neglecting, setting at naught God's word. Wow. So in Daniel's world, he's suffering, and God's people have suffered untold difficulties. And he bows his knee before this deity, this being. And the first thing he does is he's moved by the character of God. And the next thing that leads him to is the confession of man's sin. And that then leads us now to his supplications. We're going to look at two this week, and then the next time we're in Daniel, we're going to look at the next two. Notice in closing, his supplication. So what did he pray? What do you pray when you have cancer? What do you pray when difficult times come? What do you pray when you're in the crucible and you're being heated up with fire? What do you pray? By way of footnote, using that metaphor a little bit more, we've referenced this in 1 Peter. You know, when you're in the crucible and they're firing gold, a friend of mine, when I was a pastor in Florida, he was a jewelerist, whatever, he did jewelry. And he invited me to his shop, and he swept his floor, took all of the dirt on his floor, and poured it in a crucible. And then he heated it up on his stove, or on his burner. And all the dirt quickly burnt off, and there was a lot of gold filings. So obviously, if you're a jeweler, you sweep every single night. He didn't because he knew I was coming over. So there was a lot of gold filings. And that gold began to coalesce and become this liquid. And it kept burning and burning. And he said, "Greg, guess when it's done?" I said, "When it reaches a certain temperature." He goes, "No, not okay. Not in the old days. They didn't have a way to measure the temperature of gold in the old days. So, guess when it's done? When is the gold refined?" And I said, "I don't know." And Alex said, "When you can see your reflection in it." Isn't that great? And it's true, he put more gold in too. And when it was done, I could look over the fire and see my image in the gold. Brothers and sisters, God has you in the crucible. When are you done? When God can see his reflection in you. And as you're in that crucible, what are you to pray? Gaze upon the glory of your God. Confess your sin. And then what do you ask for? Two things first. Notice verse 16. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. The first thing he prays is for reconciliation. This clearly is touching upon, reflecting what we call the doctrine of reconciliation. Let me review that doctrine with you quickly. You got it written right there in front of you, I believe. No, you don't. Recall that the doctrine of reconciliation involves, quote, the removal of God's wrath from his people, and so the restoration of their relationship. So if you're taking notes, two R's, removal of God's wrath, restoration of the relationship. Now we know reconciliation. We know Yodi and Syntyche. We know people in the world don't get along, and we sometimes are in a position to try to reconcile them. So we take Bob and Jane, who don't like each other at the moment, and Bob is offended by Jane, Jane's offended by Bob, and if you work towards reconciliation, you say, "You know, Bob, what you did is wrong." Maybe you say, "Sorry, okay, sorry, honey." And Jane, what you did is wrong. Maybe you say, sorry, Bob. And now we can restore the relationship, and they go home happy. That's our view of reconciliation. That's not the biblical view of reconciliation. Reconciliation, when it comes to God, you got to realize we're not dealing with two offended peoples. The doctrine of biblical reconciliation, get this, man's done nothing to offend God. I'm sorry, God's done nothing to offend man, right? I mean, what's God done to offend us? Absolutely nothing. So the biblical doctrine of reconciliation is not, we got to get out of our minds, two warring groups. The biblical doctrine is one warring group. Man, what has man done to offend God? Everything. What has God done to offend man? Nothing. So the first thing Daniel prays is this glorious doctrine. Lord, remove the wrath that all that we've just confessed that we're guilty of, and restore the relationship. Now notice something very important, verse 16. The basis for him praying this. What is it? Notice 16, read it. O Lord, in accordance with thy righteous acts. That's a shocker. You'd expect him to say, in accordance of thy compassion, remove thy wrath. Wouldn't you expect that? But he doesn't. He says, in accordance with thy righteousness. That is counterintuitive, because it's the righteousness or the justness, God's character being righteous, that demands death for sin. You know that, right? God is just, and because he's just, he has to punish sin. Daniel appeals to his justice as the basis for his forgiveness. How do you explain that? Think about this. You'd expect it to be his grace. God, because of your grace. Instead, he says, because of your justice, forgive man. Let me explain that to you. The answer is phenomenal. Turn with me to Romans 3. Keep your finger, Daniel 9. Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 25. Speaking about Christ on the cross. Paul here, is, as I referenced earlier on, is presenting to us the gospel. Chapter 3 is, all have sinned, but now I'm going to explain to you how we can be saved. Verse 25, speaking of Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Did you hear that? Did you see that? It was to demonstrate his righteousness. The cross was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. So the cross demonstrates God's righteousness and his passing over, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is, Paul wrote this according to a problem-solution motif. Let me give it to you real quickly. The problem, forgiveness. You might not think it, but it is a problem, brothers and sisters. If God is just, how can he forgive a sinner? Think of it. In our criminal justice system, someone breaks the law egregiously. He goes before a judge, and the judge, who's not just, the judge says, sure, go free. It's no big deal. He broke into your house, stole all your money, burnt your house down, murdered your family, and now he's caught and he's there being tried, and you're there witnessing it, and the judge goes, I forgive you. Go free. You know what? Forgiveness is great for the criminal, but not for the rest of society. Do you want to live in a world where a judge freely forgives sinners? I don't. Do you? I don't. So forgiveness, brothers and sisters, if you haven't thought about it, you got to think about it, is a huge cosmic problem. It's great that God forgives the sinner, if you're the sinner, but it's awful for everyone else, because then God is not just. Do you want to live in a world where God that you serve is not just? That's the world which says, that's Zeus. He loves me, he loves me not. Oh, today I love you, Ken. You're a wonderful man. Today I woke up in a bad mood. Zing! Wow, what did I do, God? Doesn't matter what you did. I'm not just. I can do whatever I want. I'm not just. So, brothers and sisters, Paul recognized forgiveness is a major cosmic problem. So what's the solution? The solution, the only solution is if an innocent individual willingly, he can't be forced, willingly offers himself in your place. Because if you force them, now that's not fair. We got a death sentence on George, but we'll kill Frank instead. Frank hasn't willingly offered himself, so that's another violation of justice, right? But if Frank, who is innocent, says, punish me in his place, God in his grace has allowed that. The problem now comes this. Is there any innocent being who can go in your place? No. That's a problem. I mean, I'm going to die for my sister here, for her sin, and she's going to die for her sin, and she's going to die for her sin, she's going to die for his sin. Who's going to die for my sin? Well, he has to die for my sin. See, it's a circle. We're all going to die. We can't die for one another's sin. We have our own sin to pay for. So how do you get around this? There has to be an innocent being, the only way out of this pickle, that God can be both gracious and just, forgive the sinner, but not render void justice, is if an innocent being willingly offers himself. That's what God did. Listen to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. That's why a sheep couldn't do it. They had to be under the same stipulations. Christ, God became man. He was born under the same stipulations as are you and me, for which we are guilty. He was born under it, upheld it perfectly, never sinned, and now as a sinless being has the ability to take our punishment. So get this, and I've written this in your bulletin notes. Isn't that amazing? Outside of Christ, justice demands that God condemns the guilty sinner. And yet, because of the cross of Christ, justice now demands that God forgive all in Christ. Do you understand that? If outside of Christ, all have sinned and go to hell. But because of Jesus, if he died your death, justice demands that you be forgiven. Demands it. Do you understand that? If you're in Christ, you cannot be condemned. God cannot condemn you. There's certain things God cannot do. God cannot sin. God cannot condemn you if you're in Christ. He cannot. Do you understand that? And that's why Daniel, go back to Daniel 9. If you read Daniel 9, you hear it again and again, how guilty we are, how bad we are. Why is he doing this? He wants you to understand that your forgiveness, your standing before God is not because of the righteousness which you possess. It's nothing that you've done. You and I are in a crucible. We live as strangers and aliens in this land. The question is not, will we suffer? The question is, how much and when? Do you understand that? Until Christ comes back, how much and when is what we're going to be expecting? While we're in that crucible then, we go through it not trying to avoid suffering by doing good things, as if our good things would somehow make God in our debt to give us good things and not bad things. Daniel's stressing this. Brothers and sisters, it is not your righteousness that's going to give you blessing. It's the grace and the mercy of God and God alone. It makes you and I, therefore, as Christians, stand before God on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ alone. Only grace. Only Christ. And it also enables us to stand in this life knowing that we are not under condemnation. We cannot be under condemnation. If we were, God would not be just. And that's why Daniel roots it the way that he does in verse 16. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, you have to forgive us. You have to restore us because of Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? So his first prayer is not the deliverance from trial and difficulty. That's usually our first prayer. His first prayer was, God, we're so mindful of our sin, reconcile us to you. Based upon Jesus Christ. God, please reconcile us to you. The greatest concern of a man gazing upon God is that it be well with our soul before God. So that's what he prays. And that leads us then to the last one, and that's covenant blessing. Notice verse 17 through 18. My clock is not working, guys. I apologize. This will be our last point. 17. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and his supplications for thy sake, O Lord. Let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary, O Lord my God. Incline thine ear and hear. He's speaking covenant language. So the second thing he prays for is covenant blessing. Notice the phrase, let thy face shine. You've got this written down. I'll let you read it with me. For God's face to shine on his sanctuary is for God's covenant presence to abide in and amongst his people. Let me explain this. In the context of the Exodus alone, God's presence, as signified by the pillar of cloud and fire, represented nothing less than, look it up, protection, guidance, encouragement, the sign of a uniqueness of God's people, and ultimately intimate fellowship. So because of the pillar of cloud, they were protected, guided, encouraged, and they enjoyed intimate and deep communion with God. Okay? And get this, that's in the wilderness. So God's people are in the wilderness, in the desert, as strangers and aliens. And you know what they had? They had blessing. Makes you think of Psalm 84, passing through the valley of weeping, God makes it a spring. Wow. How is that so? Because of his covenant presence. When God saves you, you're saved. There's no condemnation. He cannot condemn you. Justice forbids it. But you know what happens when you and I willingly sin? Agreed, who cares about God, who casts his authority off after being saved? We don't forfeit our salvation. We forfeit what is in Scripture called his covenant blessing. That's why David said, restore the joy. He didn't say, restore my salvation. What did he pray for after Bathsheba? Restore the joy. That's the covenant presence of God. Let me show that to you. Numbers 6, 24 through 26. You can turn there or just listen. I've got three verses I'm going to read real quickly. Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord, you know it, don't you? Make his face shine on you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you, his face on you and his countenance on you are the one and the same, and give you peace. What's the consequence of God's face shining on us? Blessing, keeping, being gracious, having peace. That's the covenant presence of God. I like to think of it in this way. If things are natural, I have a garden and I plant the garden, and things are natural, I produce a natural yield. But if God came walking into the garden, his covenant presence blessing that garden, it would yield more than it naturally would. Do you know what happened in the wilderness? God's people spiritually yielded more fruit because of the covenant presence of God than would be expected by the worldling. The worldling would look at the people in the wilderness and what would they say, like Job's wife? Curse God and die. What did God's people experience in that wilderness? Peace. Fellowship, comfort, consolation, being of good cheer. You see it in Psalm 80, 18b through 19. Asaph wrote, revive us and call upon thy name, O Lord, my God of hosts. Restore us, cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. It is synonymous with being revived, restored, and enjoying the fullness of salvation. Isaiah 63, in all their afflictions, God was afflicted, and the angel of his presence, that's the idea of his face shining up upon his people, saved them and lifted them up and carried them all the days. You see this repeated again and again. When God's people are going through trial, they forfeit a trial. When they sin, they forfeit the covenant presence of God, not their salvation. This is what the Puritans called the dark night of the soul. Remember that? They called it when they seemed as though God was far off. We know he's not. He hasn't left. But he seems far off. That's a dark night of the soul. And when that happens, you're not praying for God to save you again. You're praying for God to, Lord, restore. Restore thy grace and thy compassions upon us. That's what Daniel prays here. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and supplications for thy sake, and let your face shine once again on the desolate sanctuary called your home. It's what Rutherford wrote. You don't have this in the notes. Nay, whether God comes to his children with a rod or a crown, if he comes himself, it is well. Welcome, welcome, Jesus, whatsoever way thou comest, if we can get a sight of thee. And sure I am, it is better to be sick, providing Christ come to the bedside and draw by the curtains and say, courage, I am thy salvation, than to enjoy health, being lusty and strong, and never to be visited by God. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you as we close this up. Would you rather live in a desert with the covenant presence of God or a veritable promised land without God's covenant presence? Would you rather have cancer with a deep abiding walk with Christ or to live in one of Bill Gates' mansions with your health? Which would you rather take? Moses was posed that. Moses is in the wilderness with God's people. God has said, my people blew it. Go to the promised land now, but I'm not going to give you my covenant presence. Exodus 33. Do you remember this? What did Moses pray? What would you pray? Moses prayed, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. Exodus 33:15. Moses said, give me cancer as long as you give me Christ. Give me trial and difficulty and tragedy as long as Jesus Christ comes by the bedside and draws near those curtains and says, welcome, I am thy salvation. You know what you pray in the wilderness? Do you know what you pray in the crucible? Brothers and sisters, there's a place and time, and Daniel will get to it, where he prays for cessation. Read the Psalms. Lord, change my world. There's a place to pray for that. But before we get there, we want to first stay in Daniel 9, recognizing who your God is, recognizing what you are, and have you have no right to complain against God in view of your sin. What should you pray? First and foremost, Lord, I want a deep and abiding relationship with you. Reconcile us. If there's anything I've done, open my eyes that I might see. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Open my eyes. Secondly, give me a deep and abiding walk with you, God. Feed me upon Christ. May the world look at me and say, how can he keep going? And may the answer be not anything in me, but because God has drawn near and lifted me up. You know the last song, Spafford, was it? I don't know who it was now. When peace like a river, I'll close with that. Brothers and sisters, his wife and children are dead on the ocean liner. He's on the shore. Word just came to him. Your wife and children are dead. And what does he write? What's the first thing that comes into his mind? He wrote, it is well with my soul. When peace like a river attends my way, and or sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, God, you've taught me to say, the summary of Daniel, first two things that he prayed for. It is well with my soul. Brothers and sisters, that is how you pray in the crucible. That is how you pray. That's how you live in the valley of the shadow of death. Gaze upon Christ. Put your confidence upon him and seek his face with passion and vigor. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to be here this day looking at your word. What an incredible prayer, God. Give us the grace to learn it. That, Lord, we would not need to open up Daniel to pray it, but that it would be the prayer of our lips as we pass and sojourn in this land of sin and misery. God, we pray, therefore, we supplicate, Lord, be reconciled with your rebellious church. This church in the land of the United States, which is in love with Baal and in love with the world of which we are a part. God, be reconciled with your church. And then, God, we pray, temper us, Lord, in the reconciliation. Wean us from this world. And then, God, we pray, shine forth your face upon us. That we might say, it is well, provided Christ be with me, whether I'm in peace or sorrow. God, so we pray, mold and shape us, your people, accordingly. To your glory and praise, and the maturation of us in you. We pray this for ourselves, our children, our grandchildren, our friends, our sisters and brothers. God, bless us accordingly. According to Daniel, we pray. Amen.